Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and begin a sermon series tonight entitled "To an Unknown God." Earl Adams really knows how to put a person under pressure with prayer requests and announcements like that, but we'll do the best we can. It was somewhere about his 50th or 51st year that Paul would have made his way to the city of Athens on what would have been his second missionary journey. He would have come into that city having sailed from Berea down the eastern coast of Macedonia and Greece and made his way through those little Aegean islands until he came to the port of Piraeus, walking just maybe less than 20 miles to the city of Athens. He would have come into a large city with a number of fairly modern-looking suburbs and schools and different marketplaces and different subdivisions until he made his way into the center of the city, which sat, as it does today, on four beautiful hills, each one of them elevated or perched atop white granite cliffs. He would have entered from the south, making his way into the major agora or marketplace of the city, which was surrounded by four hills. To his right would have been the hill of the Acropolis, and on that Acropolis would have been the great Parthenon and all of the great temples of Greece, the governing body known as the Areopagus. We know it as Mars Hill. And there he would have found lodging somewhere right outside that marketplace where all the foreigners would have stayed in what would have been for us at least a grade D motel. They weren't very good in those days. For Paul knew no one in the city of Athens. It was one of the few cities that he entered where he seemed to have no Jews or people sympathetic to his message to give him some kind of lodging. He preached there, as far as we know, just for a few days, maybe even a week at the most. Of all of the places he preached, it was there that two unique things happened. Paul, first of all, preached in Athens as the only place where he was not physically or politically accosted and persecuted for his message. It was a relatively peaceful preaching engagement in which he engaged in that city. Also, Athens would have been the one place that we know of where Paul preached with the least amount of response. It was in that city where apparently nothing happened that indeed the most significant thing in Paul's life happened, second only to his own conversion on the Damascus Road about 20 years earlier. In that city, Paul would have run full-blown into the pagan mindset in all of its pride and pomp and power, something he had not really done until that day. Athens was, even though it was declining in political significance, it was still considered and had the title in those days, the Queen of Aegean Cities. It was known as the artistic and philosophical an educational center of the Mediterranean world and was still held in high regard even by the Romans as the mother of the republican form of government, the democratic form of politics. It was there among all of the great intellectual and artistic and philosophical minds of his day that Paul would have run into what we call a perennial buzzsaw. It was also in that city that Paul would have an encounter with the living God in a most unsuspecting way that would change his life and would change the Bible forever. Thomas Carter, in his little book, The Life and Letters of Paul, explains it this way. His address there was about the greatest he ever delivered, his success about the smallest he ever achieved. But while his visit did not result in large additions to the church, still it had a powerful influence on Paul himself. His comparative failure led him to look deeper into the essence of his gospel and discover and define for himself and for the rest of us more sharply the meaning of his significant message. We know that to be the case because after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth where he encountered what we would call a crisis of faith, where he doubted that what he had to say was really to make him into this Greek mind. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in Corinth, that sister city of Athens, and told him not to be afraid, to preach his message, and he would protect him, the Lord would, "For I have many people in this city," the Lord Jesus told him. It was at that point that we need to remember that when Paul preached in Athens, he had only written one epistle by that time. Maybe 6 months to a year at the most earlier, he had written the letter to the Galatians. And to anyone who reads the New Testament, even one who doesn't really think about these sorts of things, they would know that the letter of Paul to the Galatians is different from any of the rest of his epistles. Scholars believe, as I believe, that after writing Galatians, as he went on his second missionary journey and he encountered such resistance and mockery in the city of Athens, that Paul went and thought through in Corinth what it was he was saying, what it was he was wanting to communicate. And there is a distinct change in the rest of his epistles, his writing style, and even the way he approaches his message. They become much more apologetic, much more philosophically and logically laid out. They become treaties, not only an explanation of the gospel, but the defense of the faith, all in the same time. It was that encounter in Athens that shook him deeply, that made him reaffirm once and for all that what he had to tell the whole world was worthy of hearing. For Paul certainly had to reason that if the Greeks in Athens would respond to the gospel, then anyone and everyone would. So he writes in the letter to the Corinthians, in a very real way, what his philosophy of preaching was. He says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." Paul would go on in that Corinthian epistle to say, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, claiming to you these mysteries of God. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." He said, "I determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God in the Spirit." It was there in Athens, when he preached to that tough audience, that Paul's message and his methods were galvanized. And he became, I think, at that moment, greater than he'd ever been before, and maybe greater than he'd ever been afterwards, as he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ and the full gospel on Mars Hill in the marketplace of the intellectual and pagan center of the world. Paul learned the hard way in Athens, a lesson that we have to learn today, especially on the eve of the 21st century. I believe in my heart there are many Christians, sincere, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, converted Christians, sitting in all of our churches all over the land, who really believe that the gospel is too old, too archaic, and too ineffective to reach the modern, postmodern mind. I believe that there are many who are quietly ashamed of the gospel because they have not seen Paul's promise of the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And many believe that we've gone too far as a culture. They say that we're post-Christian, in addition to being postmodern, which are really one and the same. And they believe that the gospel will not be able to bring us back from the brink of destruction. They have no hope of revival or reformation or restoration. And to those people, I think this message of Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 is a significant word. It is no doubt that we are living in different days than even the days when I was a little boy. These days are no different than the days of Paul. And we will find that the same thing that bothers us bothered Paul. And we will learn from his message and his methods how we can approach this postmodern world. I want you to look at this passage beginning in verse 16 of chapter 17. And notice how Luke begins to tell the story of Paul in Athens and his message to the philosophical mind of his day. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Paul uses the word paroxunomai, from where we get the English word of paroxysm. A paroxysm is something that's not a word we usually mean or use, but it means a violent upheaval or angry reaction of the soul. To be paroxic, to have a paroxysm, is to have a flare-up in anger like the Lord Jesus Christ had when He stripped off His belt, made a rope out of it, or took up the rope and made a belt out of it, and began to cleanse the temple at the beginning and at the end of His ministry. It was this sort of paroxysm that Paul experienced as Luke says he beheld a city full of idols. Kataidolos is the word. It can be translated literally, he saw a forest of idols. For there, as Paul would walk through the agora, the marketplace, and into the Acropolis, into the place where all of the temples and the government buildings and the houses of justice were, he would behold something that would absolutely shock him. On every corner of every street, down the colonnades along the sides, in one building after another, it doesn't matter. One man said, even the public whorehouse had an idol in front of it. He beheld statues of gods and goddesses, of emperors and folk heroes, of mythical beasts and foreign deities, and even some places, idols to unknown gods of other countries. And it was appalling to him. It shocked him. David Gill and Conrad Genf says, he rightly points out that these idols were not ones tucked away and hidden from public sight in the temples, but rather were in public display as visual images to communicate what the Athenians held most sacred. Listen to some of the contemporaries of Paul, the men who lived a little bit before him and after him in his day, as they describe Athens. The Greek Petronius says, it is easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. Xenophon said, Athens is one great altar, one great sacrifice, one orgy to the gods. Pausanias says that Athens has more images than all of the rest of Greece, I even say the Mediterranean world combined. Livy, the great Roman historian, said, in Athens, there are to be seen images of gods and of men, of all kinds and of all materials, to the point where it's nauseating. And Strabo said, as in other things, the Athenians always show their admiration of foreign customs, so they display it in what is respected to the gods. They adopted many sacred ceremonies, particularly those of Thrace and Phrygia, so that even to this day we ridicule them in our theater and in our comedies for their stupid and foolish idolatry. These are what the peers of the Athenians said about the Athenian city. It sickened him, and it made him angry. Paul was a Jew. He was a rabbi, converted, and now an apostle. He was an avowed monotheist. And it provoked him to find the glory of the living God given to the images of animals and crawling things and half-creature, half-human beings of some man's imagination. John Stott rightly says that if we really love God, if we really have an affection for Christ and are thinking rightly, we will be jealous for His glory. And it will bother us when the glory of God is given to something else under His creation. Stott says that why we do things is as important as what we do. And therefore, Stott says we have to ask ourselves all the time, what is the great motive for the Christian mission? Is it just to see people saved? Is that the great motive? In fact, it is not. The great motive will always be the glory of God. Stott says, the highest incentive of all is a zeal or jealousy for the glory of Jesus Christ. God has promoted Him to the supreme place of honor, in order that every knee and tongue shall not shake. Whenever He is denied His rightful place in people's lives, therefore we should feel inwardly wounded and jealous for His holy name. I remember at least one or a few times feeling like this. And one time was back in around 1982 or 1983. We just graduated from seminary. And I was taking a couple weeks off before I went to my first charge. I had a young bride, and she and I had been married for about 4 years, and we had two little girls. Our boys weren't born yet. And we decided to go visit my family, who were still then all living in Ohio. And during that visit, on that vacation, I decided to take Jane and the two little girls up to Perrysburg, Ohio, kind of southeast of Toledo, to show them the monastery in which I lived and grew up in during my high school days. And as we were on the way there, we were singing some hymns and laughing and talking, we turned around the corner of this road, and there out of the cornfields in northwest Ohio appeared the most huge Islamic mosque I've ever seen in my life. To the point where I slowed down the car and looked at it, because you could sit on that road, as I did in the car, and look at that mosque to the left and look down the road and see the monastery to the right. And I said to Jane, "Can you imagine that? Right here in Ohio." It's too bad that I didn't have some sage of today sitting in the back seat who would have gently sprouted me and said, "Well, Michael, welcome to the postmodern world." It troubled me to go down to my monastery and see the buildings in decay, the seminarians below 40 in number, the monastery struggling to pay its bills, tucked out in the middle of nowhere, out of touch with the world, and a temple to another god rising in the suburbs of Toledo, packed out every week, paid for lock, stock, and barrel in a turnkey job. It was my awakening to the new world of America. And I imagine Paul felt some of the same things as he walked into Athens. He had this paroxysm, this crisis of faith. And it led him to begin to think about what it was he really needed to communicate to men. Because Paul was encountering a different mind than he had ever encountered before. Paul was used to speaking to people who were either Jews or God-fearing Gentiles. Men who tended to believe that there was a God, that there was a need for salvation because something was wrong with men, and that God would reveal to them an answer from above. Not so in Athens. He encountered a different paradigm of humanity, a different view of deity, where the talk of salvation and eternal life and resurrection was more laughed at than really seriously considered. And Paul began to wonder what it was that he had to communicate to people so that they were able to grasp a hold of who God was and who we are and where we came from and what was wrong with us and where we were going and how would we get there with God's help. Those are the very questions that Paul answers in this masterful sermon on moral share. Who is God? And who are we? And where did we come from? And how did we get to where we are? What's wrong with us? And what help do we need? And how are we going to get that help? And how should we respond to God's help? These pattern of preaching has become the model for evangelistic preaching and teaching throughout all the ages of the church. Brethren, we have to realize that we today in America, in the Western world, are having a crisis of faith. We're wondering whether we are so postmodern and post-Christian that we really can't gain a hearing with people. We need to rediscover and reaffirm our confidence in this gospel of God. We need to redirect our energies to learn our faith better. We need to redesign our age-old message to answer the rising questions of this 21st century generation, this postmodern, neo-pagan mind, with all the confidence that we've answered the previous generations and their questions about God and life and faith and eternity. For I say again, we are living in a world that is this very day more like the Athens of Paul's day than the Geneva of John Calvin's. Chuck Colson, in his new book, How Now Shall We Then Live, says the Greeks had no knowledge of Scripture and the concept of sin and redemption were not familiar to them. Their concept of God was a pantheon of deities who operated from human passions merely on a grander scale. As a result, the apostles had to find a different starting point. The classic example is the apostle's speech to Tarsus in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Western culture once resembled the first century Jewish culture. Most people knew the scriptures, even if they weren't always obedient to its commands. And likewise, most Americans had some sort of church affiliation and knew some basic tenets of Christianity, even if they went to church only once a year on Easter. But that is no longer the case. Today, many people are completely unfamiliar with even the basic biblical teaching, and we must find ways to engage those who think more like Greeks than Jews. We must follow the New Testament pattern for addressing our new pagan culture. And that is what we intend to do, brethren, in this sermon series these next 8 weeks. I intend, and this is on tape, and so everyone who receives this tape will have full warning, I intend to preach through this sermon of Acts, answering those profound and those eternal questions of men in such a way that you can take this tape series and give it to your postmodern, neo-pagan, unchurched, I don't give a rip about Christianity friends and get a hearing. Now, they'll hear this if you get to them on the first tape. If they can survive the tape and go beyond this point that I'm making, then they'll hear what we have to say. And what we have to say is philosophically profound. It is scientifically factual. It is historically accurate. And it is the absolute truth for a multicultural, postmodern, relativistic, neo-pagan, ignorant age. And it is exactly what men have always needed to hear. Michael Travers, who lives and teaches in the city, a philosophy professor, says, the biblical model for evangelizing the postmodern man is Paul's speech on the Areopagus Hill in Acts chapter 17. We will learn tonight what it is to live in a city full of idols, just like Paul did. We will look next week at what it means to know the unknown God, which is always man's deepest and eternal search. And then in the next 5 weeks, we will answer these five questions. Who is God? Who are we? How did we get here? Who is Jesus Christ? And what should we do with Him? That is the outline of Paul's message. That is what the Athenians needed to know and did not know. And that is what we need to know and many of us do not know. Let's begin tonight by looking at the spiritual context of Paul's message in this culture full of idols. Acts chapter 17, beginning again in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. I want us to see tonight, before we leave, that there are three different kinds of people that Paul encounters in Athens that you encounter in Jackson, Mississippi, every single day. They come to you from three different philosophical worldviews. They wouldn't know that, but they do. The same philosophical worldviews that Paul encountered in Athens. And they respond initially to your preaching and teaching and witnessing about Christ in three different ways, the same ways they responded in Paul's day. Let me say this. I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. Here is one thing where we need to change the way in which we think as Bible-believing, evangelical, Reformed Christians. Listen carefully, or Paul's message in Athens will go right by you and make no sense whatsoever. Paul came to the conclusion in Athens that the gospel was not just a story about how to get saved. It was a world and life view. It was the way that we filter all information through a grid, a paradigm, in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, the true from the false. Paul's gospel in Athens is a world and life view of absolute truth. It answers the basic questions of all mankind with resounding clarity and profundity. And it is the paradigm through which he would preach all of his messages and write all of his epistles to the church through all the ages. I want you to keep that in mind. Paul is not just talking how to get saved. He's giving us a world view. It begins in the context of a neo-pagan culture. Paul encountered three kinds of people, the same kinds of people we encounter today. Look again as Luke talks about him in verses 17 and 18 and part of verse 19. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus as the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" Now, Paul encounters three kinds of people. Here's the first kind, the religious traditionalist. He found them in the synagogues. Luke says they were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They were, quite frankly, monotheists. They had come to believe in one God. The Jews, through their Old Testament, the God-fearing Gentiles, through the Jews. These God-fearing Gentiles may not have yet been Jews, but they were exploring Judaism as a better alternative to their pantheon of mythical religious gods. They were men that Paul encountered who believed in such things as one true God, revelation, salvation and sin, man's need for forgiveness, and the higher life, the eternal life, even the resurrection. And Paul always went to those people first, even in Athens. He always found the local synagogue, and he went there first to preach his gospel of God. Why? Because Paul would always go first to where he would get the most readily and the most responsive audience. These people were on the same page with Paul. Even though they didn't know about Jesus Christ and they didn't believe in him, they accepted the concept of a Bible, of some authoritative, inspired, and perfect literature from God. They believed that a God wanted to save them from something that was wrong with them, perhaps called sin. And they were people who believed that there was such a thing as redemption and a changed character in life, in a life after death with God. We find them today in our churches. They are the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox. They are the liberal Protestants, perhaps in some ways. They are people who are believing in one God, the Jews and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They share that one thing in common that we do. They believe in a God, and one book, and one salvation that comes in some definitive way. And so Paul went to them first, and that's who we go to first. They are the 39% of Americans who say they go to church on a regular basis. They are the 60% of Americans who say they believe in the God of the Bible. They are the people with whom we already have some rapport. We need to keep this in mind, loved ones, that they are shrinking in numbers and in percentage every single year, especially among the young people. But they are still, especially in our southern culture, more than 50% of the people at this date and time. They're not the only people that Paul spoke to. J.D. Lipscomb says, irritated by all of the idolatry, Paul broke his regular pattern and stepped out into the public arena in a bold venture of faith. And that's what he did. Luke says he was conversing with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, but look what he says. And in the marketplace every day, with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. This is a different group, a second class of people that he meets. They are what we would call the religious New Agers.
They were not satisfied with the old traditional religions. None of them would have been monotheists, not one of them. They were interested in religion and spirituality, but not in the same paradigm that Paul was used to. They were people who created new images of man and of God and new religions that were competitors with the Judeo-Christian faith. And they were growing in number. They were the new pagans, we call them now, the neo-pagans. They reinvented religion according to their own ideas. And they did away with such things as sin and the need of redemption and absolute truth and one God and revelation. But they were religious. Now, we need to say something here. It's possible to be religious without being spiritual. It's never possible to be spiritual without being religious. Spiritual people will always find some religious group to have affinity with. Some religious people have no spirituality whatsoever. These people were spiritual, and they were religious. They had their schools of philosophy and theology. They had their cultic temples and their ideas. We find them today all around us in increasing alarming numbers in our Judean Christian culture. John Nesbitt and Patricia Aberdeen, in their book Megatrends 2000, written a few years ago, said this: at the dawn of the third millennium, there will be, as there is now, an unmistakable sign of a worldwide, multi-denominational, multi-faith religious revival. Religious belief is intensifying worldwide under the gravitational pull of the year 2000, the new millennium. The dawn of this new epoch in history, this return to faith, is the sign that we are prepared to embrace both sides of human nature. If the zeal of both religious fundamentalism and the New Age movement is at times extreme, perhaps they can be reinterpreted as part of a larger overall process that is very positive, namely this: the new modern man refuses to define life only in terms of science and technology and chooses to believe that there is something spiritual about this infinite world. These people are the people who come into faith in America called Hinduism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Islam, the folk religions of animism, the New Age spirituality, demonology, and even the occult. You find them every day in the college student who joins the Hare Krishna up at Ohio State. You find it in the feminist who worships Sophia, the ecologist who worships Mother Goddess, the Earth, the young woman into crystals and angels and channeling, the American Indian rediscovering shamanism and the history of his own witch doctor and his animistic ancestors, the high school kids who are into the occult, black Muslims, neo-Nazis, the Hollywood Buddhists, the homosexuals who join the Metropolitan Church. They all have a spirituality. They all have a religiosity about them, but not the spirituality or the religion of the Bible. They are growing in massive numbers, and you find them in the marketplace, the place where the university, the business, and travel, the arts, and the media converge in the center of the city. In this place, the Greeks called the agora, that we translate the marketplace. There's a third group that Paul encounters. These men in the marketplace take him to a place called the Areopagus, where he encountered the religious secular humanist. Some of you will think that's a contradiction of terms, to be religious and to be a secular humanist. In fact, it is not. Secular humanism is a religion. It's the religion of man, not God. And these men were found in a place called the Areopagus, both a place and a governing body that Paul talks about in verse 20. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." The Areopagus originally was on the Acropolis Hill, on the hill there, called Mars Hill by us. It was originally a governing body, like a Senate, ruled Athens and her surrounding city-state area. By this time, they had been reduced in political power by their conquerors, Rome, but they still remained the city fathers. And they functioned not on Mars Hill, but down in the marketplace, at a place called the Portico of Ares, at the very end of all these colonnades of temples. It was this governing body that licensed preachers. that approved for the erection of temples and statues and allowed people to have schools of theology and philosophy in the city and kept the public peace. By the time of Paul's visit, these men didn't believe in any gods whatsoever. Their god was politics. They only allowed religion to exist as the opiate of the masses to keep the people under control. They believed the real power was in politics. They were secular. They were non-spiritual and non-religious, even though their secular humanism they held on to with the gospel fervor of the apostle himself. They're the same kind of people we meet today who've taken control of our government, of our universities, and of the ACLU, and of Planned Parenthood, National Teachers Association, National Endowment for the Arts, and all of the great institutions that certify what is legitimate and not legitimate in our culture. So, brethren, we need to take encouragement that we have a paradigm in the Bible, in the Apostle Paul and his life and ministry, that teaches us how to encounter the same three kinds of people and deal with them successfully. Now listen, to encounter them, we have to know their philosophical worldview. And Paul says, I had to find out the hard way how they thought. We need to find out the same way. These secular humanist brethren are the high school principal given over to Dewey's paradigm of humanist education. The politician who goes to church just to look good, have something religious to put on his resume, but he really thinks that the only reason he needs to go to church is to get votes. This is the biology professor at the state university who preaches Darwinism as if it's a religion, because it is his religion. The anchor woman on TV network who says she's an atheist. The physician who simply doesn't talk about religious things because science has all the answers. The stockbroker who professes his own creed that greed is good. And your Uncle Dick who never darkened the doorway of the church, never wants to pray, isn't interested in any literature you send him, but watches Billy Graham religiously and says, you know, he's a nice fella. That's where they are, all around you. And Paul begins to tell us about what Luke does in the book of Acts. Look in verse 18 as Paul tells us about the three kinds of philosophy in his world and in ours. He says, and also, verse 18, and also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. They were arguing literally with him. They were presenting their worldview as opposed to his, and he was countering with his Judeo-Christian, Christ-centered worldview. Now, basically, Paul mentions two of them. There really are three philosophical worldviews. In the day that Paul walked into Athens, there were four great schools of philosophy. There was the school of Plato, known as the Academicians because of the Academy of Plato. There was Aristotle's school called the Peripatetics. There were the Epicureans, and there were the Stoics. We can combine Plato and Aristotle in one philosophical worldview because basically these men were monotheists. They did believe in virtue, in right and wrong, absolutely. Their whole philosophy was to find the absolute truth, what was right, what was wrong. They believed in some sort of salvation and in some kind of revelation, even if that revelation was directly mediated through a man's rational capacities. They were not, at this time, the popular philosophies. They were more among the academicians and the elite of the educational system. Their particular schools were outside of the city limits of Athens. Paul does not mention them, but we need to know them because they have affected our Christian religion in a profound way. It was St. Augustine who was brought under the sway of Plato's teaching, and St. Thomas who was brought under the sway of Aristotle's teaching, so that this Platonic and Aristotelian view of rationalism, known as scholasticism, found its way into the medieval church, into the Roman Catholic Church, and was one of the things that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers were rebelling against in the Great Reformation, although strains of it remain in our religion, even evangelicalism to this day. Luke chooses to talk about the two more popular, what we would call backstreet philosophies of the day, those worldviews that had captured the masses, Epicureanism and Stoicism. He mentions that he was conversing in the marketplace, in the public arena, with the Epicureans, men who followed the teachings of Epicurus of Samos, who lived from 342 to 270 B.C. and in 306 B.C. found his way to Athens. This man had come under the sway of the atomic philosophy of a man named Democritus, who taught that everything came out of an atomic and eternal matter. It was simply the evolution of that matter to its fullest form. Sound familiar? So the tenets of this, what's called atomic materialism, went something like this. Creation was by means of chance. The soul, as well as the body, is made up of the atomic, eternal material, and therefore the soul ceases to exist after death. The gods do exist, but they are remote, they are distant, and disinterested in mankind. Epicureanism is a deistic form of theology, a belief that God spun somehow the world into existence and then distanced himself from it and let it go on its own. Therefore, they taught that life had no purpose, no pattern, nor plan. Theirs was a greatly pessimistic philosophy. They believed that man had to conquer two great fears, the fear of the gods who could hurt him and the fear of death that could end human existence. The chief end of man, according to them, was to attain a level of pleasure comparable to that of the gods, which was made up of personal peace, affluence, and freedom from passions and unhappiness. Life and pleasure is all they had, and therefore the goal was to live free of pain and fear and worry, just like the gods did. Their view of God was such that God would not help them do this. They had to find it themselves by the power of their own reason and through their human experience primarily. Their view of life was simply that what you experience and what you feel is the only real thing you know. Epicurus himself wrote this: "For we recognize pleasure as the first good innate in all of us and in every man. And from pleasure we begin every act of choice and every act of avoidance. And to pleasure we return again and again, using the feelings as the standard by which we judge every good and every truth." These were the people captured by and large the Greek mind. The Greeks were really enamored with Epicureanism. Although it was one of the great Roman poets, Lucretius, who wrote On the Nature of Things and praised Epicurus. At the end of that little poem, he says this. He says of Epicurus, "Whence conquering he returned to make man see at last what can and cannot come to be, by what law to each thing its power hath been assigned, and what deep boundaries set between, till underfoot is tamed religion trod, and by this great victory man becomes the god." The Epicureans believed that religions were for foolish people, and that experiencing peace and personal affluence and pleasure was for sophisticated people. Eventually, their great proverb became the thing by which they were known by: "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Brethren, you and I live with Epicureans every single day. They write commercials that sound like this: "You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. Just do it. If it feels good, flaunt it. Greed is good." That's Epicureanism. I can remember a song by Kenny Rogers and Sheena Easton. It shows you how dated I am in my modern music. Where they used to talk about two people who were going to spend the night together in fornication. And the refrain all through the song continued, "We've got tonight, no plans for tomorrow. Why don't we just do it?" That's the Epicurean. A.C. Swinburne wrote a famous poem called The Garden of Proserpine, in which he said, "From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods may be." That life, that whatever gods may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river somehow winds safely to the sea. Now, that was one philosophy. There was the Stoics. They were the other great competitors for the public mind. And if the Epicureans captured the Greeks, it was the Stoics who captured the Romans. They followed the teachings of a man named Zeno of Citium, who was a Cypriot, a man from Cyprus. He lived roughly at the same time Epicurus did, from 336 A.D. or B.C. to 263 B.C. They were known as the Stoics because theirs was the first school on the left as you would come into the Agora and into the Acropolis, where all the schools of the philosophers. It was the largest school. They met in the Stoae Pasilae, the painted colonnade. Stoa is Greek for column or colonnade. And along this great marketplace were all of these pillars and endless numbers of temples and schools of philosophy and theology down there. And the very first one you came to in the entrance to the marketplace were the Stoics. Here are the tenets of their belief. They believed that creation was the manifestation of the God's life himself. Therefore, it was difficult to determine what was creation and what was God, because they all blended into one great life. Their view of God was pantheistic. The soul of God was the soul of creation, because creation was God and God was creation. Creation was controlled by fate, a fate that even the gods were subject to. Creation was made up of the four basic elements of life: fire, wind, earth, and water. The spirit of man was simply a spark of the divine logos, the divine reason or mind of the gods. Every person had a piece of it. And so man's chief end was to live in harmony with the nature or the cosmos. He was to find his niche in life, his place under fate, and not complain about it. He was to control his life by the power of reason and to become self-sufficient. He was to disavow such things as emotions and passions and great desires. He was to become stoic. He was to become one with the great divine logos in nature and realize that nature went through cyclical eschatologies, they call them, a cycle of ends, where some catastrophic event in nature would cause the weaker of the race to die out and the survival of the fittest to start nature over again. Man's duty was to fulfill his duty, which was to move through his life to become God in his brief life. They believed in a cosmopolis, a world city, that eventually would come a utopia where all men would be equal and they would all believe the same thing and they would all find the answers to all their problems. They believed that moral earnestness was the mark of a reasonable creature, and they believed that it was more godlike to think than to do anything else. These men were popular among the Romans, although one of the great poets of the Stoic was a man named Epictetus, who wrote this in his writings. He said, "If indeed I were a nightingale, then I would sing as a nightingale. If as a swan, I would swim like a swan. But I am a rational being, and as a rational creature, I must praise God. This is my task, my lot in life. This is what I do. And I will not abandon this duty of reason so long as it is given to me, and invite you all to join in this same song." They become spiritually proud of their reason, arrogantly proud of the power of the mind. And they were quoted by Paul. In fact, when Paul later on quotes and says, one of your poets says, we are all his offspring, he is quoting Aratus of Solus, who was a Stoic philosopher. We find these people all around us, folks. We call them men and women of the Enlightenment. They're called in philosophic and cultural terms now modern men as opposed to postmodern men. They're men who believe that science and reason and the power of the mind can answer all of our problems. And their philosophy leads to Darwin and his evolution, to Marx and his communism, to Dewey and his secular education, to Bultmann and Brunner and others who were liberal Protestant theologians, to Carl Sagan, who sounds very much like a Stoic philosopher when he gives his creed, "The universe is all there is, and all there is the universe." They are found in the feminists and homosexuals of our age who want to redesign life according to the reasonable assumption that they're made to be what they are, and they can't help it. They need to do the best with what they've got. They, too, have captured our public thinkers and our institutions and our legal entities. They are best, I think, put in poetic verse by a man named W.E. Henley, who's written the famous poem that you've all heard before, Invictus. Listen to this Stoic philosophy in brazen words set before you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but still unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the hoary of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, the charge, punishment, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's the modern man for you. Stick out your jaw and tell the gods to go to a place you don't believe in. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my own soul. I'll get by my own reason. I'll figure these things out and I'll reinvent what truth is by what makes rational sense to me. F.F. Bruce is right when he says, Stoicism and Epicureanism represent alternative attempts in pre-Christian paganism to come to terms with life, especially in times of uncertainty and hardship, and post-Christian paganism. Down to our own day, this post-Christian paganism has not been able to devise anything appreciably better than these two defective theologies. Men still think the same way. And therefore, the message that Paul brings them is just as powerful and effectual into a changed life and salvation that it was in his day. Let me say quickly this, and then we'll go, because we're running out of time. That there are three responses that initially we meet in our day that Paul met. I want you to look again at verse 18. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That's got to be the Epicurean. The man who is frivolously making fun of what Paul says. In fact, they call him a spermologos, what is literally a cock sparrow. We would call a common garden sparrow. It was a little brown bird that hung around in the marketplace and picked up the seeds and lived there in the nooks and crannies with the pigeons and other domesticated birds of the city to feed off the trash of men. It became a derisive term for a man who picked up other people's trash, a trash picker, and it became an idiom for someone who adopted the academic ideas and philosophy of someone else but didn't really understand them or believe them himself. They said, who is this weird little cock sparrow? This little guy, and most people, most of the guys who make write the commentaries think that they were also talking not only about his ideas but about Paul's physical appearance. For Eusebius, one of the first church historians, told us that Paul was a short little man with bull legs, and he had he was stocky, and he had a bald head and poor eyesight and a high, shrill voice. They said, this is a little cock sparrow bringing these silly ideas to our mind. We people who really know that drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Who's going to listen to this little nerd? But the Stoics, they were much more serious about things. And their response was a second one. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of some strange deities. Now, they were interested in what Paul had to say because they believed that Paul was talking about Jesus and his goddess wife, Anastasis. Because he was preaching, Luke says, Christ and Anastasis, a woman's name, but the Greek word for resurrection. That's where we get the word Anastasia. They said, now wait a minute, Paul. We Stoics have figured out where all these gods rationally belong in our world and life view, and now you're introducing two new gods. Jesus and his consort Anastasia, and you're asking us to make a place for them in our rational worldview under the fate of the gods. See, we need to understand who this Jesus and Anastasia are, because their lives under fate are going to affect our lives. And before we give you a hearing, we want you to tell us who this God Jesus and who this mistress Anastasia, who are, and what they are, and what they expect from us. And so they took them to the third group of people, to the secular humanists on the Areopagus, and they said, on the Areopagus, we'd like to hear what you have to say. Because Luke says that's how we spend all of our time, hearing and talking about new things. We need to know if we need to license you or not to preach this weird theology, this new world philosophy. They gave Paul a hearing, although they weren't really going to listen. As we know, they did license him. They permitted him to give his speech and to stay there and continue to preach for a season, we believe, because they probably felt like, oh, there's nothing harmful here, nothing to stir up the peace and the security of the city. Let him preach these two new deities. It'll be something to occupy the people while we go ahead and do the important things and run this country politically. We find the same kinds of responses today. There are going to be people, brethren, who laugh at us and say, who are you little weirdos for believing in this Jesus Christ? There's others who are going to say, no, wait a minute. This Jesus Christ, this is a God who's coming into our life making demands, and we need the whole story before we buy into anything. And there are others who are simply going to say, in a very provincial and demeaning manner, well, you little boys and girls, go on and believe whatever you have to believe. That's fine for you, but not for me. And you know what? Over time, all three of them will fall under the sway of Christ, one by one. They did in Paul's day, and they did after him. It was interesting that within 300 years, the very soil upon which was Paul stood and was laughed at and investigated and licensed was one of the great Christian centers of the early Mediterranean world. We're going to go on in this sermon series. We're going to end here tonight. We're going to find out what it is to know the unknowable God and to find out how men in the marketplace are searching for those same things. For listen to me. For all of their bravado and all of their apparent philosophical sophistication, for all of their education and study and books, they're just God's little wayward children, deeply afraid in life, asking the same question. Who is this God? And who am I? And how did I get here? And where am I going? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? How can we fix these things? What do I do with this Jesus that people keep talking about? What is life all about? They put up a front, and Paul burst through it with the gospel. He lifted high the cross of Christ, and preached it in an intelligent and rational, logical way. But he preached Christ to them. Christ crucified and nothing else. To Jews, scandalous. To Greeks, foolishness. But to the elect of both Jew and Greek, it became the power of God for salvation. That power has not waned. And your religiously traditional friends, your neo-pagan neighbors, those secular humanists you have to teach with and work with, they'll respond to. It's the power of God for their salvation. And if you tell them with some confidence and cogency what it is that you believe and why, in time, God will bring them to believe it, and they will be saved. We're going to find that out in the weeks to come, but let's pray right now. Father, we thank you for this wonderful message to Paul on Mars Hill. Wonderful truth about the gospel for the postmodern man. We know who you are. And we know who we are, how we got here, what's wrong with this world, and how you're going to fix it, and what we need to do. But not every man does. And we confess, Father, that we don't know it with any sense of arrogance or pride. We haven't figured it out ourselves. Some other person who loves Paul's gospel brought this message to our marketplace, to our Areopagus, to our synagogue, and told us these unsearchable riches and these absolute and eternal